Well, King of Kings, would you stand now for the reading of God's word? Psalm 102, I'm going to read this morning verses 18 through 28, but in reality, the entire psalm is going to be in view this morning in terms of how we're going to be looking at it comprehensively. But this portion is one that I want us to read together and particularly to hear this morning as we engage with this sermon. So Psalm 102, verses 18 to the end, says this: "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Psalm 102 for us this morning is probably very likely going to be a fairly confrontational psalm. I don't know if you think about the psalms that way, as confrontational, but I think this morning we're going to discover that there's a lot within our sensibilities that the psalmist is going to call out for us to examine this morning. And I pray that we as his people would have those sensibilities in mind, that as we come to his word, that we wouldn't be simply a people who examine God's word, but we would be a people who would seek to be examined by God's word, to be changed by his word. One particular aspect that I think this psalm confronts in us is the reality, particularly within our culture and within our current day, of self-reliance. And I think that's a concept that I really think the psalmist is going to put a stark contrast before us this morning. As we think about how we are a people that tend to be very mindfully self-reliant. I pulled from some sources this week in preparation for the message. I want to put before you a number of things that I think help to sort of set the context for what I mean by self-reliance. The first comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson in a famous essay that he put together under that title, Self-Reliance, which is actually sort of became the way in which this term would be popularized. In 1841, he writes on self-reliance, and Emerson states this. He says, "Self-reliance demands something godlike in him who has cast off the common motives of humanity and has ventured to trust himself for a taskmaster. High be his heart," he says, "faithful his will, clear his sight, that he may in good earnest be doctrine, society, law to himself, that a simple purpose may be to him as strong as iron necessity is to others." One source, Emerson. Another one I put before you from sort of a very formational period for our nation. Ben Franklin, each year putting forth his Poor Richard's Almanac, had a number of aphorisms that he put in this almanac that speak to our self-reliance. Listen to some of these, if you would. See if these resonate with you, okay? He says, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. What about this one? God helps those that help themselves. That's not found in Scripture, by the way. Second Hesitations, chapter 4 or something. What about this one? Lost time is never found again. Finally, plow deep. This is a little poetry. Plow deep while sluggards sleep, and you shall have corn to sell and to keep. Now, I read those, and there's elements of those that I think we all recognize. There's good, virtuous things that are rooted there, but there are clearly distortions within there due to the rebellion in our own hearts and our own insistence on self-reliance. Robert Bella, around the mid-80s, he put together this work that was kind of a compilation work called Habits of the Heart, and he spoke to these aphorisms that Franklin speaks to here, and he addresses them, and this is what he says, and I find this really not only interesting, but really kind of acutely punctuating as to our convictions towards self-reliance as a culture. He says this, in short, Franklin gave classic expression to what many felt in the 18th century, and many have felt ever since, which is this, to be the most important thing about America, he says this, the chance for the individual to get ahead on his own initiative. The chance for the individual to get ahead on his own initiative. Self-reliance. As we listen to even, as hip-hop artist Drake would say, started from the bottom, now we're here. That reference is passed on me. I realize some of you may catch that one. I don't know. But a modern-day reference, nonetheless. Self-reliance. This theme of progress, self-reliance, autonomy, independence, it runs deep in our bones. It runs deep in our bones. And when we come to a psalm like Psalm 102, we need to be very mindful that we're encountering a posture in the psalmist that is very unlike our posture as people in our culture. Very unlike it. And this is what I think the confrontation is. In fact, this powerful song from the Psalter, it issues forth a reality that I would even say is somewhat blasphemous to the current sensibilities that really take seriously what it means to be self-reliant. It allows us to examine our hearts and our motives as a people as we encounter this song, this psalm this morning. So getting into it here, I want to draw your attention to the opening line of this psalm as we think about the posture of the person who put this together, who is maybe accredited with this. This person says, hear my prayer, O Lord, O Yahweh. Let my cry come to you. Right at the opening scene of this psalm, we see a desperate person pleading with the Almighty God. Pleading with him. Now, the next major section of this psalm, it kind of goes into this, with the psalmist is laying out his pleas, crying out, and he gives expression to this, poetic imagery and all sorts of things, expression to his pleading. John Calvin believed that this psalm was actually expressive of Israel's time in exile. If you're familiar with the story of Israel, as Israel developed as God's people, they entered into idolatry and rebellion against God, and God called out to them, called them back to faithfulness. They refused to come, and he warned them that judgment was coming. Through the prophets, he warned them, and then ultimately, judgment did come. Israel was brought into exile, ultimately in Babylon. And this is sort of what Calvin says he thinks is in view here. As this psalmist cries out, they're crying out maybe from a foreign land, crying out in desperation. And I'm inclined to agree with him. This is a cry from exile. And the way the author describes the sort of his miserable state, it shows someone who's in the throes of despair. It shows someone, as we read it, we read the way he articulates his pleading. He's groaning loudly before the Lord, but surely for others to hear. He's wandering almost aimlessly, searching for life desperately. He's taunted by his enemies. One of the lines that causes me to think that this was during the exilic period, during this time when Israel was in exile, when those that brought them into exile, they would say to Israel, oh, sing your songs to your God who's in charge. Sing it so we can hear it. And they would use this to taunt Israel, to essentially say to them, your God isn't powerful. Look at you. You are within our control, within our grasp. And here we have this psalmist who recognizes that he's being taunted by his enemies. And he cries incessantly to the Lord. I wonder if you've been in a situation like this before. Maybe a friend or a loved one, a coworker has gone through something there, and they're crying aloud. They're maybe not crying out to God, but you can sense the desperation, the brokenness in their heart, and you find that it almost feels like this. Their suffering is three-dimensional, and your words are two-dimensional. They don't pierce to the level that you hope they would. This is the psalmist here. He's trying to put words to his suffering, to his pain. But ultimately what we see here is his posture before the Lord. He's crying out to God out of desperation. And at the end of this first section, we see this dramatic turning point take place. And the way it's broken up in your Bible may be a little bit kind of misleading. I presented it to our kids as one section. It's the end of verse 11, the beginning of verse 12. And if you read them together, it says, kind of how I stated it with the kids before, it says, I wither away like grass, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. I wither away like grass, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. And you can kind of view this particular section of the song as like a hinge point in this song. The psalmist has come before God. He has made his request, his petition. He's brought himself in his entirety before him. And he declares, I wither away like grass, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. And we see this turning point take place here in this song. And this really brings us, I think, to a primary distinction that we need to always put before us as God's people. This is a distinction that we probably cannot talk about enough. It's one of those things that no matter how much you mention it, we always need to be reminded of the primary distinction in our world, and that is the distinction between creator and creation. When you think about it, that is really the only major distinctive element of our world is our creator God and everything that exists, which is his creation. Creator and creation, this distinction in our world. This distinction, it's often for us where our confrontation with the gospel begins. The good news of Jesus as it comes to us, the good news of Jesus, it takes us right into the center of a story. And as we see this good news unfold, we look back to the beginning of the story and we realize that it begins with the Creator God calling into existence everything that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First line of Genesis. Here, the uncreated Creator speaks and life is formed. We see that we have been charged by our Creator as his creatures to image him in his creation. He's placed his image in us as mankind. If you're familiar with the way in which kings would exercise their rule in other lands, they would put images of themselves around to communicate that they're represented there. And in a similar way, in a much more real and deep way, God has placed his image on you. His image on Adam and Eve to represent him, to be his vice regents in the world. This is what it means to be human, is to image the uncreated one, the uncreated creator who has placed his image on us so that he might be represented and glorified in the world that he created. We're reminded of this especially as we're in this period right now in the church calendar known as Lent. Many of you know Lent begins with a day called Ash Wednesday, where during an Ash Wednesday service, you receive the imposition of ash on your forehead and in the shape of a cross. And you may have co-workers that you saw that day that you noticed had the shape of the cross on their forehead. You may know what it means, you may not. What this simply is causing us to reflect on is two deep and fundamental realities. Number one, from dust you've come. You are a creature who has been made. From dust you've come. And the shape of the cross reminds us of where deliverance comes. The ash says you are weak, you are a creature. The cross says this is where your strength comes from. Your only strength, your only hope, your only help. So in some ways, what the psalmist is speaking to in Psalm 102 is reflected sort of in this period of the church calendar, if you want to think about it that way. The psalmist rightly recognizes his weakness, his situation of despair and suffering. He calls on God to deliver because God, the uncreated one, is the only one able to deliver him from where he's at. And this is really, as the song continues to unfold before us, this is where the theme of the next section takes us. The psalmist has transitioned from declaring his weakness to now entrusting himself to his creator. And look at how he says this in the next portion, verses 18 through 22. He says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord." The psalmist here, the imagery here is the hope of the people that are in exile. See that. The hope of people that are in exile. Now, we sit here in the 21st century, we look back and we go, we know that they were able to re-enter the land. We know the continuation of the story, but I will ask you this: do you view yourself as a people in exile? You don't have to answer me out loud. It's more rhetorical. You can think about it in your mind. Do you view yourself as a person in exile? And this is where the pieces of this psalm need to hit us this morning, that we, as humanity, when we look back and recognize that we've been brought into existence by a creator, we also recognize that we have rebelled as humanity against this creator. And we have been cast out of the garden. That we as humanity today live our lives in a very real way in exile. And our hope, the hopeful reality that we have through the gospel, is that God one day is going to usher us back. His presence is going to fill the entirety of his creation like the water covers the seas. And we're going to live in his fullness of his presence again, apart from the presence of sin. So you, in many ways, are an exile people. You sit with a hope of restoration within you. So this prayer it shows the need of finite humanity to be restored to relationship with God by God. It recognizes that God is the only one, the only true one who can deliver us from where we are at. But this is an astonishing plea that the psalmist puts forward. Look how Rolf A. Jacobson describes this aspect of the prayer of the psalmist. Rolf says this, "Prayer is but a moment. It is a moment," in quotes, "in time. But it is a moment in which the prayer asks for and awaits deliverance. It is a moment in which the infinite God is asked to enter into the finite world, the everlasting Lord to enter the mortal realm." Don't really like that language, but you understand the picture. He says the infinite God is asked to enter into the finite world in order to deliver. This is what the psalmist is pleading with the Lord about. And we think about this. The cry of the psalmist is for deliverance. It's for deliverance. This is, in many ways, to use some of our vernacular as Americans, we have a declaration of independence. This psalm is a declaration of dependence. If you want to think about it that way. Emerson put together his essay on self-reliance. This psalm is, in many ways, an essay on reliance on the Creator God. Reliance on the one who can be relied on. It's not easy for us to allow the gospel to change really our deep set cultural convictions. That is a difficult thing. But I feel this is what this psalm is doing in us and does to us. In 2016, I sat in the home of an Albanian woman along with a local church there. This woman whose husband and oldest son had been killed recently within 6 months of us sitting with her, had been killed due to this dynamic in Albania of something called blood feud, this dynamic of revenge. Blood feud is has been a part of the tribal law, sort of the civil governance law of the peoples of that region for centuries. And what it essentially says is this is what you are to do. This is how you are to handle yourself if someone does X, Y, and Z to you. If they offend you in these ways, and some of those ways include things like if they encroach on your land, then you are to exact vengeance on them by taking the life of a male in their family. This is what this law stipulates. And what would take place usually is they would seek to live according to that civic code. But in their trying to exact justice, they may not do it properly. And so that family to which they took the life of that male, that family would then look and go, an injustice has been done to our family. And they would come back exacting revenge on family A. And it would continue back and forth, back and forth. And this existed in Albania for centuries. Between families, this blood feuding. It's kind of like Hatfields and McCoys or Italian Vendetta. It's similar to those things in concept. And we sat with this woman whose husband and her oldest son had recently died because of blood feud. This is so pervasive in their culture that they will even go this far where they'll take the blood-stained clothing of their family member who had died and they'll hang it on their wall to remind all the males in their family, this is how we get honor back to our family. This is how we avenge the blood of the one who's been lost. And I sat there in this woman's home and I felt the power of this cultural conviction. And as I sat there with this church who was prayerfully bringing the gospel to bear on this aspect of their culture, I felt the conviction and the impact that the good news was making. It was calling into question this act of blood feud. Now, I think for us today, it's rather easy for us to look at a practice like this and recognize the ways in which the gospel confronts it. But I think it's much more difficult for us to allow the gospel to confront our convictions as a culture, to confront us as a people on how we are to live. As this psalm puts on display, maybe for us to look at and examine, are the ways in which we think about self-reliance, the ways we think about our autonomy, kind of living to ourselves apart from law, the way we think about independence, our individual independence. There's so many ways that this can be applied to us. I think one thing for us to recognize as a church, as Christians, maybe one particular way that this hits us is that as Christians, when we look and examine God's word and we would say, you know, I know what God's word says, I know what God's word requires of me, but I kind of know what's best for me. I kind of know how that should operate in my life. We live lives that kind of feel like hybrid lives sometimes as Christians, where we have maybe given over aspects of our life to the submission and the authority of Scripture, but if we're going to be honest, there's aspects of our life that Scripture calls into account that we don't want Scripture to rule over those aspects. We don't think about those areas of our life as living under the lordship of the one who is enthroned forever. And this maybe is some of what this psalm calls out in us today. I think about the countercultural things in which we do. Take one, for instance, church membership. King of Kings, this is church membership as it sits, is a very countercultural thing for us to do in our society. To come and to take vows to a people, to essentially sort of submit ourselves into a greater body under the lordship of Christ himself, to say, I'm going to belong to this. I'm going to submit myself to leadership. I'm going to submit myself to my brothers and sisters here. That's countercultural in our society to do that. So in what ways is this calling to us today? As we consider the claims of the gospel, this is where we have to start. Two questions. Do we see God rightly? Do we see ourselves rightly? This psalmist, he places his hope in the deliverance that could only come from his Creator. The deliverance that could only come from the uncreated Creator intervening within his creation. This is sort of the audacity of what he's saying here. Have you stopped and really considered how audacious this is? His request for deliverance of who he's talking to. The psalmist is asking the infinite God to involve himself in the small, localized, particular, finite issues of this portion of the world, this Near Eastern portion of the world in the 5th century aroundabouts B.C. He's calling on the Creator of heaven and earth to come and deliver in this particular way. This is audacious, an audacious request. I was thinking about it this week, and it's similar to this. In 2006, I had to look this up. I didn't know this off the top of my head, but in 2006, there's a mathematician, Terence Tao, that won the Fields Medal in his field. And this is what he won this mathematician Fields Medal for. I'm going to read it to you. I don't know what a lot of this means. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. This is his Fields Medal. He won it for his contributions to the partial differential equations, combinatories, harmonic analysis, and additive number theory. Right over my head. Now imagine a young boy who's having trouble counting by fives, calling up Professor Tao to say, can you take a day and come and help me learn how to count by fives? You see the difference in the disparity. The disparity between the psalmist and an infinite God is infinitely more than that. He's calling upon the Creator of the universe to involve himself. And this is when we consider the incarnation, we ought not just brush by this great aspect of our faith quickly. It is an incredible thing that God would take on flesh and dwell with us. That the Creator would clothe himself in many ways in humanity, coming to us and dwelling with us for the purpose of delivering us. And as we see this psalmist make this request of God for deliverance, we see that ultimately, did the psalmist know of Christ coming one day to deliver humanity? I don't think the psalmist knew that, but did the Spirit of God who wrote through the psalmist, did he know this? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. And as this psalmist brings his request before the Lord, one day God would bring his deliverance by coming himself, Christ coming into the world, taking on flesh, dwelling with us, the uncreated Creator coming to be with us. I love how the writer of Hebrews speaks to this. In Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about Christ coming and who Christ is. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then the author of Hebrews asks us and puts before us to consider who Christ is, and he uses the concluding words of Psalm 102. He says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. This is Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. King of Kings, you are dependent creatures. You are dependent creatures. We don't like to admit this, but it's true. Our life is fully dependent on God, the Creator. Our deliverance is only possible because of Jesus, the uncreated Creator. He came into this world. He suffered because of our sin and our rebellion. He ultimately gave his very life for us on the cross, substituting himself for us, representing us as our corporate head, and gaining victory to restore the creation itself back to God. His resurrection ushers in the promised new creation, God's kingdom, right into the present. And as we sit now, we recognize that his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God, means he rules and he reigns, and one day he will come to judge, as our confession says, the living and the dead. This psalm, it confronts our rugged independence. It confronts our tendencies towards self-reliance, like utter self-reliance. It confronts the way we seek to be independent from everybody else and even God. It confronts us in this. And it declares to us boldly that true deliverance, it comes not through our efforts, but it comes only through the mighty hand of God, the uncreated Creator. Would you stand as we pray? God, how good it is to come and to worship, to sing to you, to confess our sin to you, to hear the assurance of pardon. How good it is to come to you and to confess our faith together, to bring our concerns to you. How good it is, Lord, to hear from your word and sit under the authority of your scripture. God, as we sit in this moment, I ask that you would prepare us for the table. Remind us, O God, of the twin realities that we are created, that we are creatures fully dependent on you in everything. And God, as we declare this, would you cause our minds and our hearts to again, by faith, look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who gave of himself for us, who offered his life for ours, so that we might be saved. We thank you for his work. We thank you for this moment that we have. In Christ's name, amen.